Are we doing well? Okay, I was beginning to wonder. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I'm going to be preaching from Acts 18, which was read, but I'm only going to be dealing with the first 17 verses because I want to talk about Corinth and what happened there. It just so happens that I am coming to India. I came to India from Greece. I was just in Greece not 2 weeks ago. And the pictures that I'm going to show you of Corinth were taken 2 weeks ago. Now, I've been to Greece twice. The first time I was in Greece, it was in March of 2005. It was cold, miserable. In Philippi, when we were there, we were caught in sleet, and it was not the most pleasant trip and way to see the sites of the second missionary journey, which we're in the middle of here in Acts. But this last time we had, it was hot, but we had perfect weather, as you will see. So I'm going to show you to begin with some pictures of Corinth so you have a sense of what the place is. Because I actually think that when you study the geography and topography of the places where Paul went and where he ministered, and where he traveled, you know, I had to remind people on the tour that I was leading that Paul traveled all this way either by foot or on a horse. He didn't come by car. He didn't fly. So what took us 45 minutes to fly from Israel, I came to Greece from Israel, to Greece, took Paul months to cover. His commitment to take the gospel into the world involved that kind of dedication. So I've called the message today a sample reality of ministry because it's a little snapshot of kind of what happened to Paul in many locations. And then there are some little touches that are a part of that. And then I'm going to end by giving a few remarks about certain parts of the letters that Paul ended writing to Corinth as a result of his ministry that we are reading about in Acts 18. So with that in mind, you'll get a sense of how good the weather is by the first picture, which is right here. Well, first, here's the map of the second missionary journey. And you can see, actually, if you pay careful attention to the map, you will see that as he journeys up and around and moves through, you can see the mountainous regions, some of the mountainous regions that he's moved through by the way in which the relief on the map is laid out. Corinth, okay, this is what is current Turkey, but Corinth is off to the west. If we, very good, that's nice. And you'll see Athens is here, and you come this direction, and there's a little isthmus that's connected. It's now been cut with a canal. I'll show you a picture of that in just a little bit. And Corinth is right here, and it's literally between two bodies of water. And it was a major port that could be approached from two directions, which meant it was a center for all kinds of activity in trade, etc. It had a reputation in its history for being a place of, what's the nice way to say this, of adult amusement and that kind of thing. It's the equivalent of the United States of the city of Las Vegas. I don't know if you have an equivalent here in India or not, but there was a verb to Corinthianize, which meant to engage in illicit activity. So it had a reputation as a city that was full of debauchery and that kind of thing. So it wasn't a pleasant place that Paul was going to, but he was committed to taking the gospel there. And so he went and ended up in Corinth, and as you approach Corinth, well, first, here's the canal that has now been cut. That canal was cut in the isthmus in the latter part of the 19th century, and ships travel back and forth as a result. This is a look at the canal from the water level. What's interesting about this canal and the way it's been built is the bridge, which is behind me as I take the picture, that allows you to come in or out of the canal, depending on which way you're going, it doesn't go up, you know, so the bridge gets out of the way. It actually goes down into the water, and the boats go over the bridge, and then it comes back up so that cars, et cetera, can pass. It's an interesting. I had a picture of that too, but I didn't put it in here. But that's the canal that connects the isthmus to the rest of Greece. It's actually, if you're going, let's see, if you're going this way, you're going to Athens, and if you're going that way, you're going to Corinth. So as you come across that isthmus, if you come across today, you'll see that mountain in the background. It's called the Acrocorinth. The remains of Corinth, the ancient remains of Corinth, sit at the foot of that hill, which is about 1,800 meters high. And as you approach it from the highway, it's very obvious, as you can see. And you can see the weather. I mean, there's not a cloud in the sky. Here is a look of the remains, part of the remains of Corinth, at the foot of the Acrocorinth. So we're looking towards the Acrocorinth, and here are some of the remains, and you can see as they move out towards rise, that hill, that's where the site it can be found. This is a temple, the remains of a temple to Apollo, which was in the city. There's a nice little museum in the city, which I'm not going to show you any pictures of, that has all kinds of things that were found in Corinth and in the area, including one of the most famous statues of Augustus, who was emperor when Jesus was born, that exists anywhere in the world. I don't know of only one other better replica of an ancient statue of Augustus, and that's in Rome itself. So very interesting site. This is the marketplace area. And when we open our passage, we're going to hear about the fact that Paul is ministering with Priscilla and Aquila in the region. And he will be doing his business in this marketplace area. We're looking sideways towards what is going to be called the Bema, or the judgment seat in the city, which is where Paul would have been brought when he appeared before Gallio. Gallio would have been up on the platform, and Paul would have been in front of him, so that the leader of the proconsul of the city can kind of look down on him as an expression of his authority. Here is another part of the marketplace area, the Agora. You can see the old Roman road that runs through part of the Agora. I don't know in what part of the marketplace Paul did his ministry with Priscilla and Aquila, but it could have been in this area. There's an area, it goes like this, and then it makes a, I guess it's a right-hand turn into the rest of the marketplace area. What's interesting is, does this have a, I may have a, oh, good. In this area right here was a synagogue, and you can still see indications that a synagogue was present on the edge of the Agora area. So for sure, Paul would have been in this area at some point, as well as wherever he did his business. The road would come like this, and then it's kind of like the storefronts that you drive through in Bangalore, of which there are apparently many. Whenever I go to Chennai or to Bangalore and I drive through the streets and I see the little storefronts one at a time, I'm reminded of this. And they would have been aligned on this edge over here or on this edge over here, or as you turn to the other part of the area, which would be out over in this direction. Paul could have been in anywhere in those locations. And then another picture is of the Bema itself. That's this platformed area. So any of the major business in the city would come to this place right here. Whoever was being examined or whoever was on trial, whatever, would be standing in this place, and the ruler would be sitting up here exercising his authority. So that gives you a glimpse of Corinth and some of the location and character of it. It's an interesting site. It's one of the best preserved marketplace areas of a biblical site. I think the only one that is even more extensive and perhaps more well-preserved is in Rome itself. So Corinth is an interesting city. So let's talk about the passage. I'm going to divide it into seven parts. That should make you nervous. Most Baptist preachers have 3 points. All right. So there are seven scenes. Fortunately, each one is brief. So we'll systematically work ourselves through the text. And then I have 3 passages I want to look at in the first two parts, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that we'll close with. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts 18, where it says this in verses 1 to 3. And I mentioned that Paul worked in that marketplace area with Priscilla and Aquila initially when he first came to Corinth until others who were a part of his entourage joined him. They were coming from Athens and from other parts of Greece where they had ministered previously. It says, after this, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. There he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to depart from Rome. The Jewish presence in Rome had produced, for one reason or another, disturbances. We don't know if the disturbances were a result of Christians coming to Rome and the dispute that became because of that, or for other reasons, but they became so disruptive that Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome. So the Jews had to scatter across the Roman Empire. And so Priscilla and Aquila were coming from Rome, while Paul was, of course, coming from the midst of his missionary journey from Athens. And they met in the marketplace, and Paul worked with them in the Agora area, in the marketplace area. And what this shows, it says in verse 3, because he worked at the same trade. Paul was a tent maker, and oftentimes when he was traveling, if the rest of his entourage wasn't with him, he would work in the marketplace area, earn his own living as he was doing his work, and so as not to be a burden on anyone. So this opening passage is about the commitment Paul has not to be a burden on the Corinthians as his hosts, but to take care of his own needs by working with his hands. And in this case, he does it with Priscilla and Aquila and conducts himself in business until the rest of his entourage arrives. It says he stayed with them and worked with them, for they were tent makers by trade. So the first scene is simply Paul arrives. He sets up to take care of himself. He meets Priscilla and Aquila, and he begins to work in the workplace. Interesting. One of the interesting features of our life today is this room is filled with people who work. Okay, so don't be embarrassed. How many of you have a 9-to-5 job from Monday through Friday? Show me by a raise. How many of you work in the marketplace? Okay, how many of you are out there in the IRA? Look at that, okay? So God has placed you in a variety of settings, in a variety of locales. One of the commitments the church should have is to equip you for how to be a representative, an ambassador for God. I'm going to talk about that later, in the place where God has you. I work at the Hendricks Center at the Dallas Seminary, and we have what we call the Faith and Work Initiative, which is we talk about equipping people for their job ministry. It's what it is, job ministry, from Monday to Friday, because the bulk of your productive life is spent in your job. And many people view their job as as a way to earn money to do all the other things they want to do, to take care of their family, to take whatever trips they want to have, you know, to prepare for whatever they do in their leisure time, etc. But that actually is important time. And the people that you work with and work alongside need to be encouraged with regard to where they are in life and what their relationship with God is, etc. So here is Paul going into Corinth and working in the workplace initially, getting to know people, representing Christ in front of them, being a Christian, connecting with others. In fact, he ends up staying with Priscilla and Aquila initially, as the text says. And he is putting his faith to work at work, which is an important part of what we do. And sometimes I think the church doesn't do the job that it ought to do to prepare people for that 9-to-5 space. Most of the illustrations that I usually hear when I'm listening to people teach and preach deal with the family or deal with your community at large, etc. But they don't talk about the workspace and the work time. And when you do that, you kind of secularize a large chunk of people's lives that are supposed to be integrated with their faith no matter where God has them, because that's where God has sent us. That's where God has us. It isn't that everyone has a call in the ministry, or sorry, that isn't that only professional Christians who teach and preach have a call to ministry. We all are called to ministry wherever God has us. We are all saints who represent him. And so Paul starts off in the workplace, building the groundwork to be able to share and represent Christ as he engages in the ministry that God has given him to do in the second missionary journey. Now, all this changes with the next scene in verses 4 and 5. It says, he addressed both Jews and Greeks in the synagogue every Sabbath, attempting to persuade them. And if we just go back. Oops. Remember, I told you that the synagogue was located right in this area right here. You can imagine that, can't you? A little square building and people walked in much like this. It would have been, they would have kept the Torah scroll in the front and read the scripture and commented on it. Most ancient Jewish services had a time where they read from the Pentateuch somewhere in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, at some portion of that. And then they had what was called a Haftorah reading, which came usually from the prophets. And someone would volunteer to speak. Paul was a rabbi, so he was well qualified to do it. Interestingly enough, sort of like the service we just had, where there's open time and people speak as led, etc. And Paul would take advantage of that kind of a time in the synagogue and would get up and speak. And he would try to persuade them about the Christ. And I just want to note in this second scene that persuasion is not the same as debate. That he's in a situation in which he gets to lay out what it is that is going on with the faith, what God is doing through Jesus Christ, and they're interacting back and forth. But this is not going to be a debate. It's going to be a presentation that emphasizes who Jesus is and what he is about, attempting to persuade them every Sabbath. Verse 5 says, now when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul became wholly absorbed with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. This is interesting in two ways. Once the entourage arrives, other people who can work by their hands and earn money during the week, that freed Paul up to full-time ministry, which he pursued. And he found himself communicating to Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, I want to put an idea in your head that you may or may not have thought about. And it's this, that in the beginning, in the earliest time of the church, The church wasn't thinking about becoming the church. The church saw itself as an extension of the promises of God out of the Hebrew scripture that said, our Messiah has come for Jewish people. So why'd they go to the synagogue? They went to the synagogue, and the question would be on the Sabbath, what would be the message? Well, the message would be, God has made certain promises. He made promises to Abraham that he would bless the world through his seed. He made promises to David that there would be a king who would come one day. He made promises in Jeremiah of the new covenant, I'm going to forgive your sins and put the law in your heart. He made promises in Ezekiel that says, I'm going to wash you clean and put my spirit within you. John the Baptist had prepared the people by saying, the way to be prepared for the coming of the Lord is to understand that the one who brings the Spirit of God to God's people is the one who signals the beginning of the new era and is the Messiah. All this had happened. And so they went into the synagogue and they would basically say, if you are a good, faithful Jew who understands what God is doing, then it's time to receive the promises that God made to us long ago. In fact, one of the things that's happening in Acts is that Luke is explaining that even though Christianity looks to be a new religion, it's actually quite old in its roots. Because in the ancient world, a new religion was not that well respected. A religion got its respect from having been time-tested and being old. And so Christianity had the appearance of being kind of the new boy on the block. And what Luke is saying is, well, it may look new, but it actually is rooted in promises that go back centuries. It's quite old. It's just that now the time of the promise is being realized. And that promise was realized in continuity with what Israel had been hoping for all along. So the apostles would come into the synagogue and they would preach that Jesus was the Christ, and they would emphasize that Jesus was the Christ. And basically their message was, if you're a good Jew, you'll become a Christian. They weren't trying to become something separate. But of course, what we'll see is, we'll see even in this scene, is many of the Jews didn't accept the message and forced them out. So Luke is explaining that the church emerged not because it intentionally tried to be separate from Judaism, but because when they went to the people for whom the promise had originally been drafted, okay, they were pushed out through the pushback and ended up being forced to become a distinct entity. And that is how the early roots of Christianity emerged. And so what we see in the next passage, what we see is this pushback. Look at verse 6. When they opposed him and reviled him, he protested by shaking out his clothes and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am guiltless. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so the third scene brings the inevitable pushback. Virtually every place where Paul went on his missionary journeys, not only was he trying to plant a new community of believers, but there was pushback for Paul trying to do this. No surprise, Jesus spent the entire second half of his ministry saying to the disciples, if you follow me on my way, you're going to have to bear your cross daily. If they do this to me, they'll do this to you. Those are the kinds of things that Jesus was teaching. So the pushback that we get for our faith isn't something that should surprise us. It comes with the territory. And so this fourth scene and the third scene kind of combine. There's a pushback, and then there's faithful Paul saying, I have done my responsibility. I have shared Christ with you. You have heard what the gospel is. And now it's your responsibility, how you respond to the message that I bring. Paul may try to persuade them about the gospel, but it isn't his job to convert them. That's something between God and the person. So I like to say, stay in your pay grade. Don't try and do something you're not called to do. Be faithful in sharing the message. Be faithful in reflecting who Christ is. But what happens between the person and God is between the person and God. and the other person is responsible for their response. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, when he shakes his clothes and says, your blood be on your own heads. That sounds harsh, but actually what he's saying is, you're responsible for the decision that you make about the gospel. That's your business. That's between you and God. And you will be accountable to him. Just think about that. You're going to be accountable to the Creator God. And because you are not responsive, your blood, the responsibility for your life, will be on your head. That's what he's saying. In the meantime, I'm going to turn to another audience. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And so that's what he does here in response to the pushback. So the fourth scene shows a faithful Paul doing what he's called to do, which is simply to share his commitment and reflect his commitment to Christ. The decision is a decision that exists for those who hear the message. It's their responsibility to be responsive. And if they're not, they're responsible to God for that decision. And so the reference to blood says they're accountable to God. And the example for Paul is he's faithfully shared the gospel, and that's all he's supposed to do. He's not responsible for converting anybody. That leads us to verses 7 and following, because Paul now turns to the Gentiles, and the text says this. Then Paul left the synagogue and went to the house of a person named Titius Justus, a Gentile who worshiped God. So he's turning to the Gentiles. He has someone who hosts him in the midst of that. And Crispus, the president of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians who heard about it believed and were baptized. So this time that Paul is spending in Corinth, he spent well over a year there, is beginning to bear fruit. And there's perseverance for the way in which Paul is consistently testifying to the Lord, really to the same group of people. He's around them day after day. Living out his life, and it's impacting those around him. The Lord said to Paul in verse 9, by a vision in the night, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent, because I am with you, and no one will assault you to harm you, because I have many people in this city. So he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, and he was faithful. He taught the word of God. He lived out his faith in their midst. He drew people to the community, and he planted a church that became the church at Corinth. Eventually, he wrote two letters that ended up in Scripture to the Corinthians as a result of his work. So the sequence that we see is Paul goes in, he lives among them, he engages with people outside the church, because obviously there isn't a church there to plant to be in. He plants a church. He persuades by his life and by his words. He draws attention. There's the inevitable pushback. He tells the people they're accountable for their decision. He turns to the Gentiles, and Gentiles come to faith. And this produces a reaction, because the pushback comes and it stays. And that takes us to verse 12. It says, now while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews attacked Paul together and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God in a way contrary to the law. So they bring him before Gallio and they say, Paul is making a mess of things. He's bringing chaos to our religion. That's their claim. And of course, Gallio is a Roman. He's not a Jew. It's important to remember. So it says, but just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of some serious crime or serious piece of villainy, I would have been justified in accepting the complaint of you Jews. But since it concerns points of disagreement about words and names in your own law, settle it yourselves. I will not be a judge of these things. So here's Gallio's position. Gallio says, I'm appointed by the Roman government to oversee the peace of the Roman Empire and to look after Rome's interests. Part of the way Rome works is people are free to live out their religion in the way they see fit as long as they don't impinge on the Roman Empire. As long as they don't mess with the state, it's okay. And so Gallio says, your religious disputes are not my business. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to get involved in that. I'm not a religious expert, okay? I didn't go to synagogue school to become a rabbi in order to become a proconsul. This is your business, okay? So I'm going to have nothing to do with it. There's nothing going on here that impinges on the authority of the Roman Empire. I'm out. And so that's what Gallio is doing. Then he forced them away from the judgment seat. We have the picture of the Bema, just to go back so you can, there it is. He forced them away from this location and left them alone. So they all seized Sosthenes, president of the synagogue, and he began to beat him in front of the judgment seat. Yet none of these things were of concern to Gallio. So he hands it over to the Jews. It's your business. You take care of it. Violence erupts. All the violence and acts, no matter where you go, never involves the initiative of Christians. The violence is always coming from the people who are pushing back. And what we see is kind of an escalation in these verses 12 to 16 and then verse 17. We go from violence from opponents and reluctance from Rome in verses 12 to 16 to violence from opponents and indifference from Rome in verse 17. Rome's going to have nothing to do with this unless they're forced into it. And so they step back. And in the movement of Acts, you're constantly watching Rome try and figure out, what are we going to do with these Christians? Where do they fit? What's going on here? And they stay out of it until Paul gets arrested after his next missionary journey. And Paul appeals to Caesar for a judgment. What actually was going to happen was Paul was going to get released. I don't see anything that you've done against the Roman law would release you, but you've appealed to Caesar. So to Caesar you will go. So Rome tries to stay out of the religious dispute, keep its hands off of it, until they're forced to act because Paul is a Roman citizen, appeals to Caesar, and eventually, as you will see as you move through the book, he will make an appearance and get to Rome to see Caesar. So that's our passage. Very typical. Paul goes, he plants a church, the church produces a pushback, the pushback produces tension, the government is trying to stay out of this, okay? But the government also is indifferent to the violence that's taking place as a result. Did you hear that? They're indifferent to the violence taking place. That's generally speaking, a government is slow, the state is slow to involve itself unless it involves the actual interest of the state. And so that's what you see in these verses. So that's the discussion in Acts 17. The rest of the chapter I'll just comment on briefly, and that is Paul then moves on to Ephesus. There's the encounter with Apollos, with Priscilla and Aquila, who Apollos doesn't understand, apparently, the work of the Spirit that's associated with the coming of the gospel. And so they discuss more precisely what the gospel is about with him. By the way, that's an important point. I said I wasn't going to talk about these verses, but I will. So I lied. So here's the point. We tend in the gospel, and we talk about the gospel, to focus on the cross. In fact, it's been interesting, as I've been here looking at some of the hymns, etc., that we sing, etc., they almost always exclusively focus on the cross. The Lord's table that we just had is in remembrance of Jesus' death. And the cross is certainly important to the gospel and the good news. But the cross is important because it lays a foundation for the gospel as part of the gospel. It actually is not all of the gospel. It's important. Forgiveness of sins clears the deck so that you can have a relationship with God in which there's nothing between you and him because your sins have been forgiven. But why is the deck clear? The deck is clear so that you can have communion with and life with God in your midst. So the gospel is two things, not just one. It's the cross plus the life that comes out of resurrection, out of being born again. And if you only talk about forgiveness of sins and you don't talk about the new life, you haven't presented the whole of the gospel. I like to picture it this way. Okay, so just use your imagination with me for a second. We're in Romans 6. Think about the picture of what it means to be baptized in Christ, which is what Romans 6 is all about. And we're going to be Baptists in here. So we're going to immerse. Okay, we don't sprinkle or do that. Get that weak stuff out of here. Just immersion is all we're going to do. Okay? If the gospel were only about forgiveness of sins, this would be what would have happened. You would go in and you'd be immersed down into the water. Romans 6 says when we go into the water, we're dead to sin. That's the forgiveness of sins. But it also says this, we're raised up to new life. So if you don't do the second half, you're stuck in the water. Okay? And you haven't done the whole of what the gospel is about. The church is talking about a hope. It's talking about a new life. It's talking about being connected to God. It's talking about being born again. I like to tease people because I'm from Texas. So we have an accent in Texas. So you're born again. That's A-G-I-N. You preach that from the pulpit. Okay? All right. So that, you know, you got to get it right. So you get it right by preaching it from the pulpit. And you're born again. Okay, that's new life. The whole new life. It's a spiritual life. It's an eternal life with God. I tell people eternal life by itself is not necessarily a great deal. You know why? It depends on who you're going to spend eternity with. I tell people, I could think of people that if God said to me, you're going to spend eternity with that person, I'd say, thank you very much. I'd rather not. Okay? So what you get is this eternal, this walk with God, the walk with the creator of heaven and earth, walk with the one who made you in his image, walk with the one who designed you to be who you are and made you the way that you are. That relationship is designed to have you be all you can be because of the way he made you and because of the fellowship that you can have with him. That's the good news. The cross just lays the initial groundwork for that. And that new life is generated by the indwelling work of the Spirit of God. Because salvation is a Trinitarian exercise. God designs it, Christ executes it and mediates it, and the Spirit is the benefit that we receive to help us walk in the life. So part of that is what Priscilla and Aquila, I think, were communicating to Apollos, because they had moved from a time of promise when there was a hope that the Spirit of God would come and indwell God's people to now the Spirit of God had come to indwell God's people. And here's another thing that we often do in the church. We've made the discussion about the Holy Spirit, about the gifts that he distributes. But the most important thing that the Holy Spirit does for us is indwell us and guide us and lead us. So that's the latter part of Acts 18. That was free of charge. I wasn't planning on doing that. So let's go back to Corinth. There are three parts of the epistles to the Corinthians. I just want to mention in passing to talk about the kinds of things that came up as a result of Paul going to Corinth and planting a church there. And the first is from 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 4. In 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 4, what we have is, and these are the applications that I want to draw, is the idea of keeping the main thing central. I've already talked a little bit about it. The core of the gospel is what we receive, the life that we receive, because our sins have been forgiven. After the cross is the resurrection. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He distributes the Spirit of God to the people who call upon him. They indwell him and they guide him. The Spirit is described in the New Testament as power, by which it means enablement. I give you the enablement to walk with me because I indwell you with my Spirit. So that's the picture of what the gospel is about. Romans says it this way: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and the Greek. The term power means enablement. Beginning part of Romans, you're dead to sin. You need Christ. You believe in him, you're justified. That takes you through chapter 5. Chapters 6 to 8 are walking with the Spirit. You're now doing and enabled to do at the end of that section, doctrinal section of Romans, that you couldn't do in Romans 1 to 3. So the gospel is about the power of God, the power of being born again, if you want to think about it that way. The enablement that we get from the Spirit to walk with God. And what the Corinthians had done with that is they had turned it into factions. So some were of Apollos, and some were of Cephas, and some were of Paul, and some claimed, well, we're just committed to Christ. And they had divided them, and they had lost the main thing. And the main thing is what unified them was not who taught them. What unified them was the Christ and the Spirit who indwelt them. And so the exhortation in 1 Corinthians 1 to 4 is to keep the main thing the main thing. Don't get distracted by other things and other debates, etc. But remember that the basis for your fellowship and the basis for your community is what it is God has done in Jesus Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. I like to joke with people, if you need to contact Jesus, you can write him at www.righthandofgod.com. Okay? And he will reply. So, that's the first thing. The second thing that we see is in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. Well, first let me talk about what we've seen in what we've said so far. We see service. We see service from Paul. He ministered in the marketplace. And those who were with him ministered in the marketplace. We see perseverance. He hung in there for 18 months despite the pressure. We see engagement. He doesn't hide in his own inner Christian bubble. He engages. We see accountability that everyone has. An accountability that each person is responsible for. I do not need to take responsibility for someone else's accountability to God, at least with regard to the response to the gospel. That's between them and God. My job is to be faithful with representing who God is. There's faithfulness all the way through this that we see from Paul. And finally, there is focus. He keeps the main thing the main thing. He keeps the promise in front of people. So that's the first kind of application coming out of 1 Corinthians 1 to 4. The second application involves discernment. And I got asked this question yesterday in the thing that I did yesterday, so I'm going to repeat myself a little bit, but it's an important idea. The tension that comes up in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 is that there is food offered to idols in the culture. So what are you supposed to do as a Christian with the meat that's been offered to idols? What's interesting is Paul doesn't give one rule. He gives four different responses depending on the context of how the meat is in front of you in terms of what kind of question you're asking. So and the challenge, of course, is this has been meat offered to idols. Now, I could see someone getting up and saying, you know what? This meat has been offered to idols. You don't know for sure if it's been offered to idols, but the chances are good. So the best thing to do is don't eat the meat, period. Make one rule, one size fits all. That isn't what Paul does. What he does is this. He puts together a series of four options, and he says it this way. If you're going into the marketplace and you're just buying meat, okay, you can buy the meat that's in the marketplace. You're not in a temple, okay? Regardless of where the meat's been, you're not in a temple. You can buy the meat and eat it. The Jewish community would have asked about the background of the meat before they bought it, okay? Paul says you don't need to do that. Just buy the meat. The second scenario is meat offered in a temple to an idol. right there directly in the worship service. Paul says, don't do that. What are you doing in the temple to begin with? Okay? So one scene is you're free to eat the meat. Don't ask any questions. Second scene is don't eat meat offered to idols if it's in the midst of idolatrous worship. Don't have anything to do with that. Then there's the third scenario, and the third scenario splits into two parts. The first is you're served meat when you go and visit someone, okay, someone who's not a believer apparently. And so you're served meat, and Paul says, if you're served meat in someone's home, eat it. It's just you're being a good guest, okay? It's a matter of hospitality. Eat what's set before you. But, that's ceremony number three, but if someone says, that meat's been offered to an idol, guess what? All of a sudden, you're on a diet. Don't eat it then. If the connection to an idol is made explicit, whether it's in the temple or in someone's home, you don't eat the meat. But otherwise, you're totally free to eat the meat. And so what you see is Paul exercising, calling on people to exercise discernment about how they associate with things that are contrary to God. He wants them to engage. He wants them to be interacting with people who are outside the church, but he wants them to do it wisely. So that's the second application that comes out of this passage. And the third one is really where I want to park. Hey, first of all, one size doesn't fit all when it comes to discerning. Here's the last one. The last one is being an ambassador of reconciliation. And for this one, I want to look at the text. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 17. And if you were with me yesterday, we're going back through this passage. I'm going to make a few more points about it than I did yesterday. So verse 17 says, so then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul has one word to summarize what the product of the gospel is all about, where it's designed to take us. It's designed to take us to a space of reconciliation where we're reconciled with God and we're reconciled with one another. He could have used all kinds of words to summarize the faith. He's focused on where the faith takes us, and the faith takes us to this life that is committed to reconciliation, to reconciling people to God and reconciling them to one another. And he calls it the ministry of reconciliation. You know, I walked up here and I saw the little sign that says, what is it? The Indian cassette. What is it? The World Cassette Organization. I asked Rayvanth, do they have cassettes anymore? But I'll let you think about that in your spare time. Anyway, but the point is, they know what they're about. They know why we're going to distribute Christian materials in whatever form that people can hear it. That's what they're committed to, and they do that, and their name reflects it. So the church is engaged in a ministry of reconciliation. We're about reconciling people to the living God, and we're about reconciling them to one another in the process. Okay, there's a triangle involved. It's not just me and my God in a privatized kind of way, but it's how we relate to God as a group of people. Even the Lord's Prayer reflects this. The Lord's Prayer is not an individualized prayer. It's a community prayer. We pray for one another. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Forgive us our debts, not forgive me my debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Give us our daily bread. It's all first person plural. Work reconciled to one another and committed and connected to one another as a group. And so Paul's emphasizing this ministry of reconciliation. Then in verse 19, he says this. In other words, in Christ, and God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's trespasses against them, and he has given us the message of reconciliation. And then verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, As though God were making his plea through us, we plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Notice the tone. Notice the tone in the verse. We plead with you. Some translations say, we implore you, we urge you. But the tone is a tone of invitation. The tone has a gentleness and a respect about it. We talked about that yesterday when I was here. So, be reconciled to God. The response is their business before God. Your job is simply to issue the invitation, to say there's an opportunity to know God in a deeper way. There's an opportunity to enhance the quality of your life as a result. Might that be of interest to you? And so the exhortation is, we're ambassadors as though God were making his plea through us. We plead for you. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. That's our message. That's our message of reconciliation. Note the tone. Paul sees all of us as ministers and ambassadors. I'm here to inform you that you have been selected to join God's diplomatic corps. Okay, you are now a member of the Department of State of the church. And every one of you is an ambassador. So when you walk out today, you know, and you're saying your greetings, say, have a good day, ambassador, and then whatever the name of the person is. Okay, you're all ambassadors, every one of you. Okay, I've duly commissioned you. Actually, I didn't commission you, God did. You're duly commissioned ambassadors. Your loyalty, your first loyalty is to the community, to the citizenship of heaven that you have, that you represent as an ambassador. Now, a few things about ambassadors and then I'm done. Ambassadors get to know the country that they're in. They get to know the people that they have been sent to. The ambassador doesn't isolate himself in the embassy and say, if you want to know about me and my country, come to the embassy. Now, sometimes he'll invite people to the embassy, but the bulk of his time is spent getting out and about in the country, getting to know the people that he's been sent to be an ambassador to. So ambassadors venture outside the embassy. Ambassadors listen as they engage. I wish I had a whole nother hour with you. I would spend a whole nother hour talking about how to listen to an unbeliever, how to listen for what's driving them in life, how to listen for how they put life together, how to listen for the things that they say that might lead to a bridge that could allow the gospel to be shared very naturally in the natural flow of conversations that you have with someone. That's worth learning how to do. But ambassadors listen as they engage. And ambassadors also confront, but wisely, as they challenge the country where they reside about the relationship that they have with the country they represent. Paul did all of that. Last week you heard about the message from Mars Hill. He opens the message despite being provoked by the idols that he saw, which means his nice way of saying his blood pressure changed as he saw the idols. And he opens that speech not by blessing, you evildoers, why do you believe in many gods? Okay, I could see an opening that could start like that. He says, I see you're very religious in every respect. What's he doing? He's saying, I see you're interested in spiritual things, so let's talk about spiritual things. That's actually a good opening for any conversation you want to have with someone about something spiritually of substance. I see you're interested in spiritual things, so let's talk about spiritual. And then he goes to the statue of the unknown God. He says, here's this thing that you talk about spiritually, and you kind of don't know what that's all about. So let's talk about that. And he uses that as his way, and then he's critiqued. Then he issues a critique, but he does it in a way that the listener can process. You are talking about the God of creation, and you think you can take the God of all the creation, the creation's pretty big, I'll remind you, and you can pack it in a building? Does that make sense? And he's off and running. So that's an ambassador who's willing to confront, but can confront wisely, and he confronts having put his ear to the ground at the same time to listen. When he gets to the middle of the passage, he doesn't cite a Bible verse. He cites a Greek poet. We're all God's children. I often tease my class, could you take the lyrics from a song or a theme in the culture and preach the gospel from what is implicit in what is being searched for in those lyrics? Do you listen to the lyrics of some songs that are written with serious intent? They're actually designed to comment on life. Oftentimes you will hear the voice of someone seeking or someone seeking location. That is tailor-made for the gospel. So here's what I've said, because this is a scene that's typical of ministry, this scene in Corinth. I've said that we're called not to be a burden, but to serve people, to serve others, wherever he has us, wherever we are from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. Not only is there a job that we have to do for the company that we work for, but there are the relationships that we build that we're supposed to work off of. And we should serve people and do it in a way that draws attention to the goodness and kindness of God. We need to share the gospel in word and deed. There's what we say, but the question is, does the way we care for people that we work with and for, does it show the message that we have underneath our gospel, which is God loves you and is trying to draw you to himself? Do we interact with people that do that as we work with workers who don't share the background that we do? On the other hand, expect pushback. It's going to come. But remember that when you get pushback, God has your back. He's with you. He's in you. He's directing you. Your fate and future is solid in his hands. So you don't need to be nervous. And then third, be an ambassador who engages with discernment and gentleness. Stay in your pay grade. It's not your job to convert anybody. It's your job to share Christ by the way that you live. Not just by what you say, but who you are with the people that you're around who don't know Christ. And then do it with this thought. I like to simplify John 3:16. John 3:16 is a very cool verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's the only time in a sentence that I use on a daily basis where I use the word whosoever. But nonetheless, simplify it this way, because this is the picture of our calling. God so loved the world that he gave. And when we do that with the people around us, we may just find we draw them to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to reflect on your word and to think through a sample of Paul's ministry, a small snippet of what his missionary journeys were like. And we're amazed at his dedication to take the gospel to people who are far distant from him. He is a Jewish person taking the gospel to Gentiles. And we pray for a heart like that, for a heart that seeks to reach out to those around us who don't share our background, but who need what it is that the gospel offers. And our prayer is that we may have the wisdom to do so wisely, that we may have the patience and perseverance to keep at the task, to do so not just in a way in which we talk to people about Christ, but we actually show the goodness, kindness, and grace of God by how we interact with people. Help us to do so wisely. Help us to be good ambassadors. Help us to go and represent you well. So as we move out from this church, which actually is an embassy for a citizenship with heaven, may we do so in a way that others come to see what it means to know the living and true God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.